Well, we're going to take a look at the idea of finding happiness next 3 weeks. It's going to be a fun series as we walk through the book of Philippians together and we look at what Scripture has to say about happiness. I'm excited about this. Would you pray with me as we open the Scripture? God, we come to you today opening your word together. I pray that you would help it make sense to us, that you would help it to come alive. God, that we would see it not just as a document that was written thousands of years ago, but one that was written today to us. Change us. We pray this in your holy name. Amen. Well, a question I've been thinking about is your happy place. Do you have a happy place that you could go to? What came up in your mind when you started thinking of that, my happy place? Is it just like a little moment that you want to escape to every once in a while? I know for Cammy, she likes to drive her car fast with the windows down and the air conditioning all the way up, which I'm just going, what? That makes no, but it's important. The air conditioning is all the way up, the windows are all the way down, and the music is on full blast, you know? And it's just a happy space for her. She's just driving, and something about it that's just carefree. A couple weeks ago, Cammy and I got to be with her family, a family reunion. They do it out near San Diego, and they rent some little condos. And one of the nights, we were eating together as a family, and I got to sit out on the back deck overlooking the Pacific Ocean and watch the sunset over the Pacific Ocean. And the waves just kept crashing in. Unbelievably gorgeous and peaceful. Of course, those waves are crashing into a wall, and that condo is about to fall right off the cliff into the ocean. But for a moment, I'd forgotten that, and I sat there watching and just seeing. Man, it's just a beautiful, peaceful moment. Now, for me, I like to get at our house. We have wood floors, and when they're not super sticky, because we got a lot of people, dogs, and things. But when they're not super sticky, and I got some clean socks, like to put on some clean socks. Turn the music all the way up, you know, and when nobody's home, or, you know, when the little guys are home, I just crank that music and just dance, just slide. You know the moment? Some of you do this. You're high, you're trying to hide, but you do this too. Just sliding across the floor, just dancing. I've got good moves when the floor is nice and slick and the music's all, I'm just so happy. My older guys to the age where they just kind of sort of roll their eyes at some of my better moves, but the little guys are still with me, you know, and they'll still dance with me. I went to the Children's Museum with Augie the other day. He's a kindergartner this year, and there's a little thing right in the middle of the whole Children's Museum. It's like a little disco room, but everybody can see it. Some of you have been there. And so we would go by there, and he was like, we got to go dance. And he would go and just dance, and it seemed like every 5 minutes, no matter what we were doing anywhere in the museum, he'd be like, it's time to go dance. And we just stop and go dance, you know, and everyone can see you. And so the first few times I was a little bit uncomfortable, but by like the 15th time, I mean, I'm just cutting it, and he's cutting it. We're getting down in the middle of the Children's Museum. Oh, it's a moment of happy. But it's often just that moment, you know what I mean? Like just those little moments. Somehow the other day, I got away from everyone. I had no responsibility. I wasn't supposed to be taking any kid anywhere, or maybe I was and I just ignored it. I'm not sure. Either way, I found myself all alone at Barnes & Noble with a cup of coffee and a book. Oh man, it was a beautiful moment. The phone rang. But before the phone rang, it was a beautiful moment. That's the thing. It's like that. It's just a moment, and then the phone rings. It's just a moment. We used to laugh. In our house, my mother gave us strobe lights, which were awesome. We would do dance party until someone was bleeding. That's how we knew, you know, it was time to end. Someone was hurt. It's that moment of joy until somebody's screaming and bleeding. And this week, as we were watching COVID things spike and kids fill up the children's hospital and schools start to bring back policies, I could just feel myself just deflating. You know, headed into fall, it's my favorite time of year. And I was sitting with a couple folks from our team, and we were talking about this past year and a half. and remembering when we first heard about COVID. And I was still in Texas, but the experiences were similar. You know, we didn't know what was coming, and we said things like, well, this will only be a couple of weeks, and then it'll all be fine. And just talking about it started to bring back these memories. I started to feel the panic rising in me, you know? My heart started beating fast. And I started thinking about what a tough year and a half it's been. It's been tough. Different people, different ways. But it's been tough on us. It's been tough on our children. It's been tough on our church and churches. It's been incredibly tough. And I wonder, what does it look like to have happiness even in the midst of a tough year and a half? To have real joy and peace in the middle of a tumultuous world? You know, this idea of chasing after happy, trying to find happiness, it's a pretty, you know, we're not the only ones talking about this, right? It's a pretty popular topic. In fact, there are whole major universities that have committed tons and tons to research of this. In preparing for this week, I read summaries of three different studies, one from the University of Indiana, one from Harvard, one from Stanford. People study this. It's all kinds of people are looking for happy. They're trying to figure out, how do I find what actually makes me happy? And it's not just us. It's not just now. This is actually an ancient pursuit. It goes back thousands of years. The topic of finding joy and finding happiness, it's an ancient topic. In fact, just after the time of Jesus, in about 50, somewhere between 50 and 60 AD, we find that the search for happiness was a central idea in Rome. Rome was the center of that world at the time. And one of the major questions that the philosophers and leaders in Rome were asking is, How can I be happy? One of the writers that I often read is a pastor named John Ortberg, and he points out that there were three contrasting figures in Rome right there together at the time talking about happiness. One of them was the emperor. The emperor was named Nero at the time. Nero was famous for pursuing all of his desires. He searched for what was bigger and better and faster, and he was good at getting it. One of the things I read about Nero said he supported the Olympics. He loved the Olympics. In fact, he entered the Olympics, and he entered several different contests in the Olympics, and he won gold at everyone he entered. Amazing. He also happened to be a tyrannical leader that would kill people at the drop of a hat. So, you know, but he was the best. He was the fastest. He threw the javelin the furthest. He was famous for pursuing his pleasure, pursuing more and more. This past week, I was watching that movie, Talladega Nights, you know, the saga of, you know what I'm talking about, some of you, with one of my teenagers, silly movie. But there's this line in there where this kid growing up, he's given this quote from his dad, who's never really around, and he says, "Son, if you're not first, you're last." And that became the mantra that he lived by. His whole life: if you're not first, you're last. And that's the whole movie's based on it. As I was preparing for this, I thought, that's Nero. I mean, he lived that out. If you're not first, you're last. He took what he could get. He wanted the biggest, best, most beautiful house. I know you've never heard of anyone wanting such a thing and trying to figure that out, but Nero, he pursued that. In fact, he built a house so big, in fact, it burned down at one point. He rebuilt it. He rebuilt it so big. He had a back porch. His back porch was 800 feet long. 800 feet. Why don't you think about that for a minute? An 800-foot back porch? That's just a porch. He had, it was in the middle of Rome, the city, but he had fields and fields with all kinds of animals, almost like his own zoo that he was overlooking. The house is called the Golden House. They're actually excavating some of it even right now and taking a look. It was just unbelievable opulence, unfathomable, really. His dining room at the time, now this is in 50 AD, this is 2,000 years ago. His dining room had little pipes that came into the dining room so they could put perfume into the dining room onto the diners. And they said that the dining room was circular, and it actually went around in a circle. I don't know how that was for food. You could see that not going well. Maybe it was really slow circles, but the dining room went around. So it was just unfathomable. He had the biggest and the best. And yet when the house was dedicated, one of the ancient historians said, when the house was dedicated, he said, well, finally, I can live like a real human being. That doesn't seem, I mean, I don't know. It doesn't seem so fulfilling, really, if that's what it takes. Nero, he had some statues commissioned. It was very popular at the time to have art and statues commissioned. Nero commissioned a statue. Can you guess who he had the statue made of? Anybody guesses? It was him, right? It was him. His own statue. It was a statue of him. And he wanted it to be significant because the biggest, the best. So Nero's statue was 120 feet tall. It was famous. 120 feet, that's 12 stories, guys. Think about that. 12-story statue. In fact, the Colosseum in Rome is built right where that statue was. They drained the lake and built the Colosseum there. The reason it's called the Colosseum is because it was built where his statue was, which was modeled, which was called the Colossus, right? It was modeled after the Colossus of Rhodes. It was called the Colossus. It was so huge that we call the Colosseum because this statue stood right there. He had it all. He had everything. He pursued love and passion. He took wives and mistresses. He pursued power. He sought after his power and protected it. He eliminated any threat to his power, including his own mother. He had his own mother executed to protect his power. And yet Nero's story, well, it's not a story of happiness and satisfaction. It's a story of constant pursuit. Almost never really getting there. The end of his story, he's run out of Rome. He's convicted by the Senate as being a public enemy. He ends up committing suicide with scarcely any relationships left. Now, some of you go, well, yeah, but that's Nero. If I had those things, I would do better with them, right? I mean, some of you in the back of your mind are like, well, yeah, but I could handle an 800-foot porch. That'd be cool, you know. And I mean, all of us, it's in all of us a little bit. I remember just wanting the next thing, like, man, when I can drive, it's gonna be so cool. It's gonna be so great. My life will be complete, right? I'll have all the things I long for. Stuff will fall in place. If I could just drive a car. And then you get the car, and I was like, well, if I just get to go to college, if I get to go to the right college, go to college, it's going to be awesome. My life will be fulfilled. I will be so happy if I just get to college. And you get to college, you graduate from college, and you go, if I just had that job, what I need really to fulfill me, to fill my life is a job, the right job. I got to have the right job. If I get that right job, it's going to be perfect. And then, you know, well, what really leads to happiness is marriage, right? So if I could just marry the right person, then, oh, it'll all be perfect. It'll all be happy. Some of you aren't so sure about that one, right? You know, it's a little harder than you might think. But the search, the longing. I remember Cammie and I thinking, if we just had kids, we moved to this suburb. We were doing ministry together. We lived in this little suburb of Houston, and everyone our age lived in the city, not out in the suburbs, except if they had kids. And we thought, if we just have kids, we'll have friends. You know, because that's how you get friends, right? You have kids, and then your kids make, some of you don't know that, but that's how it works. You have kids, and then your kids give you friends. And then we'll have friends, and then we have those friends, then we'll have happiness. People told us, they said to us, you guys are going to love being parents. You're going to love it. You're going to love it so much. So we had kids. And then we realized they lied to us. they lied. That's hard. Parenting's hard work. They lied. It was difficult. It was tough. I didn't feel like happiness those moments at 3 o'clock in the morning. Some of you say, oh, you forget all that. I haven't forgotten. Not yet. So now I'm at the point I got 4 kids, teenagers all the way down to kids. And now it was, oh, if we just have kids. Now, if we could just graduate some of those kids, you know what I'm saying? Just if they could just graduate. Oh, I can't wait. When I finally retire, That's gonna be the jam. I finally retire. Get there. And it ends up being this constant search and never finding. Looking for those little fleeting moments, little just moments of happiness. It just seemed just out of grasp. Nero had a teacher at the same time, right there in Rome. He had a famous teacher. His name was Seneca. Seneca was Nero's personal tutor. He was well known for being a Stoic. That's a certain type of philosophy, and the idea of Stoicism, basically, I'm giving you a gross generalization. You can go read about it, but the idea is basically this. It's a be unaffected by the need for things. Don't be affected by your desires and your longings. Don't let your passions and desires control you. If you can be uncontrolled by your passions and desires, then you will be, and the word that they like to use was content. You will find contentment. And that the way to happiness is to be unaffected by those desires. Guys, it's still a popular thing today. In fact, we see all kinds of writing and popular speakers and things talking about Stoicism. They may not use that term, but they use that idea. In fact, Tim Ferriss, one of the top bloggers and podcasters and things like that in our world today, is famous for his love of Seneca and Stoicism. To say, hey, if we just control our passions, we can just put them away, if we deny our longings, then we'll be content. There was a problem with Seneca. See, right from the very beginning of Seneca's time, there were people around him that commented on Seneca. And this is what they said. It's beautiful philosophy. It's beautiful. He just doesn't live it out. Like, it's just, that doesn't work in practice, at least for Seneca. He was well known for the wealth he had amassed and the properties that he had. And one of the things he was most famous for was giving loans with very high interest rates and ruthlessly pursuing those debts. It was well known that Seneca had a hard time living the philosophy that he preached. And some of you, you know that. You've tried this. Some of you say, ice cream has no hold on my heart, you know. You know what I'm saying? I have no desire for that. I've controlled that. That's a Stoic urge in you. But I've seen this in relationships. I sit with couples all the time and in marriages and talk with them. And marriage is tough. It's difficult. It's work that you have to do together. And they'll say, you know, the intimacy isn't there, but I don't need that. I don't need the intimacy. I'm just gonna show up and do my job in this marriage. I'm just gonna do my role and not, I don't need the intimacy, I don't need the connection, I don't need the relationship. But every time I had that conversation, I know the long game, that doesn't work. The passion in a relationship is actually something that you have to pursue because it's wired into us. It's deep in our soul, this longing and need for relationship. The problem with Stoicism is ultimately unfulfilling as well. There was a third guy in that city at the same exact time. His name was Paul. Some of you know about Paul, the Apostle Paul that wrote much of our New Testament. Paul was there in Rome and he was in prison. He was in house arrest for a while, but we know he was also in part of the palace prison system for some time. Paul knew some of the same people that Seneca and Nero did. In fact, in this book of Philippians that we're going to study for the next 3 weeks, Paul says, part of the emperor's guard and the emperor's house have come to know Christ. And he gives greetings from the emperor's, from folks in the emperor's house to the people in Philippi. See, they all knew the same people. They were right there together. It's just amazing because Paul had a completely different way. Here he is, imprisoned. He had nothing. If you tried to compare Paul and Seneca and Nero, I mean, it wasn't even in the same ball game. He sat in chains. He had no freedom. He knew that his life was headed towards an execution. He knew that that was the direction he was going. Paul never left that place. He never left imprisonment in Rome. He was executed there. That was the end of his earthly story. And yet Paul, sitting there in chains, writes a letter to a church, this little church in Philippi, that's Macedonia over in Greece. He writes this letter to a church, and the letter is filled with joy. like a deep, passionate joy. It's filled with it's not like this simple sort of happiness thing that we're going after. It's not the emotion of happy, that little moment of happy. It's not that at all. It's something much deeper, much richer. It's not this emotional place. It's a way of life. In the midst of the turmoil, Paul has this peace. And he's using the Old Testament word for peace there. That's not just peace like absence of war. It means the Old Testament word, shalom. It means all things set right, that there's a wholeness, a rightness. And Paul has that. His letter is filled with profound contentment. The state of happiness. The biblical word that's used there is that word joy. And that's what we're going to talk about in this series. Often we pursue happiness, but what our soul longs for is this biblical concept of joy. In Philippians chapter 4, Paul makes a couple statements. One, he says, I've learned the secret. Whether I have everything I need or nothing at all, I have learned the secret. He says, I've learned what it means to be content. He uses the Stoics' very words. They like that word, content. He goes, I've learned what contentment means. And what we're going to see in Paul as we take a look at Philippians is that it's not the same as either of these other two ways of seeking happiness, ways that we find ourselves in all the time. Paul's not saying deny your desires, like the Stoics would say. Paul doesn't say that at all. In fact, Paul would say, no, we're wired with this longing. And through Philippians, we'll see Paul saying, we're wired with a longing for relationship. We're wired for a longing for God. We're wired with this longing for fulfillment. He doesn't say deny your desires. If anything, it's pursue the desires. They're put deep in your heart. C.S. Lewis, one of my favorite authors, puts it this way. He says, it's not that our desires are too weak. Or it's not that our desires are too strong. It's that they're too weak. Lewis says, we're far too easily pleased. It's that we haven't gone deep enough into the desires that God put in our heart. It's not deny your desires, but it's also not indulge your desires. That's the other direction. It's not just indulge every whim that comes along. That's not the secret to happiness. If you pursue that, you will find emptiness, like Nero. No, it's pursue the right desires. It's redirect your desires. It's to train your desires. It's to understand the true desires, the deep desires that God has put in us, and pursue the things of God. We pursue the wrong things, hoping to find happiness. God gives us what we are to pursue in order to find great joy. And so for the next 3 weeks, we're going to take a look at how would we do that? How can we train ourselves to pursue the right desires? How can we train ourselves and put ourselves into practice of finding joy? Joy doesn't just come to you. It doesn't have to be like this thing where we just wait for this fleeting moment and that maybe one will stick. It's not that way. The biblical picture of joy is something we pursue. It's something that we train for. It's something that we go after. And in the couple minutes we have left, I want to show you just a couple, all right, just to get us started. So I spent a lot of time giving you background this week. We won't do that in the next few weeks. We'll jump right into the scripture. But I want you to understand where he was at, where Paul was when he wrote this letter, sitting there in chains, and yet with this full sense of joy. Let's start Philippians chapter 1. Philippians, Paul is writing a letter to a group of people. And it's a group. It's like a little church. And I want you to hear that in this language. It's just a letter. So we're going to start right at the beginning. Chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. That's who's writing the letter. You with me? Okay, here we go. To all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul often starts with grace and peace. Grace, that New Testament word, this gift that is given that you do not deserve, this unbelievable gift. But peace, that's the Old Testament word. And Paul puts both of those together. Peace, the Old Testament word, shalom, this wholeness of life. Everything is set the way God created it to be. Grace and peace is his blessing to this group of people. From God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 3, I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. I love that passage. This idea, he's writing to this group of people. He says, God started something in you, and he's gonna complete it. That word that's used is the word we use for telescope. He's gonna like telescope it forward. God started it. God's gonna complete it. He's gonna keep working. He's gonna telescope this out. God's at work. But what I want you to catch, this is the first practice of putting joy into practice, is Paul's outlook. It's one, I just want you to see it right from the beginning of the letter. He starts with thanksgiving. Did you see that? Paul's sitting in a prison cell. Nero's got everything right over here. Seneca has all the properties that he ever wanted and he's doing his loan business. He's making more money hand over fist. And Paul sits in the prison beneath them and says, I thank God for you. You fill me with joy. Paul's letter, you're going to find, is full of gratitude. It's full of thanksgiving. All the way through, the perspective that Paul takes as he looks at the situation that he's in and the people around him, he finds a way to move towards thanksgiving. And I don't think it's something that just wells up. I'd love to say that Paul is just he's just a thankful guy. He's just a positive guy. But it actually takes work. It's a perspective. That's what I want you to get, that thanksgiving is something that you actually do. It's something that you work on. If we go a little bit forward, we'll see, this is verse 12. We pick up in verse 12. Paul's explained to them about being imprisoned. He says, now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. And as a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. Paul finds a way to be thankful. Guys, this isn't trite. It's not ignoring the situation. It's not just, oh, you know, well, just think positive thoughts and be thankful and everything will be okay. No, it's recognizing his imprisonment. And yet he has trained his mind to start with gratitude. You know, there's all kinds of research that's done on happiness. We talked about that a minute ago. Several studies out there, and many of them focus on this idea of gratitude. You know what they find again and again and again in study after study after study? A simple thing that really works if you want to have happiness, if you want to raise your happiness level in your life. Be thankful. Like, it's a really simple thing. It's all like modern psychology has discovered this. Except we've been reading about it for 2,000 years right here, right? I mean, this is classic Paul. Be thankful. Start with gratitude. But that's hard work. You want to do a really simple thing to begin to train your mind to have joy, that biblical type of joy. Start with making lists of things you're thankful for. It's that simple. Make a gratitude list. Make your prayer the start of the day, the prayer of thanksgiving. Don't ask God for anything until after lunch. Try that sometime. Don't ask God for anything until after lunch. Every time someone annoys you, up to lunch. You can pray for people after lunch. Every time someone annoys you, up to lunch, instead of just go to God in prayer. Find things to be thankful about. If you put that into practice in your life, you will begin to change how you see the world around you. It will begin to change you. This is a biblical practice. I wake up grouchy most mornings. That's how I wake, grouchy. Being thankful is not easy. That's hard work. And it's the work of putting joy in your life. Be thankful, be grateful. It's a simple practice, but it's a life-changing practice. Okay, we only have a minute. All right, here we go. We're gonna turn over to chapter 4, real quickly. Chapter 4, and we went from the beginning of the letter to the end. What I want you to do is go home and read it all together. It's like 4 pages, all right? You can do this assignment. Like 4 pages. Read all of Philippians together. You're going to find beautiful, beautiful language in here that just man, just makes my heart sing. Here's chapter 4, starting verse 4. Read this. This is the end. He's sending them out with an exhortation. He says this: rejoice in the Lord always. And I will say it again, rejoice. I love that. Paul is writing. We know that he had really bad eyesight, and he probably didn't write most of his letters. He probably had someone else actually writing, so he's transcribing. And I just picture that scene. He's like, what do I want to tell these guys? I want to tell this church. I'm probably headed to execution here, but what do I want this church to get to know? What do I want them to, what do I want to really tell them? Rejoice in the Lord. And he gets so excited about it. He's like, what I want to tell them is rejoice in the Lord. And he gets so excited. He's like, I need to say that again. Rejoice. I love that. That's what Paul wants you to hear. Here he goes. Rejoice in the Lord again. I will say it again. Rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. And whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice. And the peace of God will be with you. I want you to hear this just real quickly. He tells this group of people, don't be anxious. Have you ever met with an anxious person and said, stop it? Stop it. Stop being worried. That doesn't really work. I don't know if any of you have tried that. Try that with your kids sometime. Stop worrying. For some of us, anxiety is, this is a thing. It's crippling. And just saying stop, that's not really what Paul's saying here. He's trying to guide them in a life practice, in a way of training their hearts towards God. Be grateful, that's one piece. A second part is this disciplined practice. Right before the word, don't be anxious, did you catch that little line that was there? It said, God is close. This is the reminder, God is close. He's talking to a group of people that's worried about self-sufficiency. They're worried about making things happen that need to happen and getting the right things done, and they can't get them all done. And then he says, with prayer and petitions, he says this, present your requests, this is verse 6, present your requests to yourselves and get it done. No, he doesn't say that. That's not Paul. He doesn't say present to yourselves. He says present it to God. He's trying to orient them, to get them to see the world in the right direction, to begin to understand that they don't have to be self-reliant. See, that's Seneca, right? That's the philosophy of the time is, you know, take care of it yourself. Be self-reliant. But that's not what Paul says. Paul says, be Christ-reliant. When you have needs and hurts and wants, who do you turn to? You present your requests to God, not to yourself. You begin to orient yourself in this way to see the world as a world that is God's and that God is directing and that God is caring. He reminds them, God is close. You have to begin to train your heart. Begin to turn your requests towards God. So the second habit is one of every time I'm tempted to be self-reliant, to try to turn just a little bit and become Christ-reliant. To petition God, not me. That's work that we have to do on ourselves to move towards joy. And then he says, I want you to focus on these other things. And if I read that really quickly, I go, yeah, it's like, focus on happy thoughts, it'll all be fine. But I know Paul's not like that. Paul recognizes the pain and suffering that he's in the middle of it. Paul walks with people through their pain and their suffering, and he doesn't go, hey, sing happy thoughts. Instead, Paul's training them. He's saying, begin to change your focus. My temptation is to focus on the things that are broken in my life. And he says, start to be on the lookout for the things of God. Start to be on the lookout for God at work in the world around you. Start to focus on this. And as you focus on this, it begins to change your eyes and it begins to change your heart. And as you do these things, you begin to find joy. Guys, we chase joy in all the wrong directions. Scripture calls us to be people full of joy. But it takes work and it takes practice. I can't wait to look at this with you over these next 3 weeks. Would you pray with me? God, would you make us a people full of joy? But as we pray that, God, I'm praying that you would help me to do the hard work. Not just wait for joy to fall on me. Would you help me to find joy not as a product of my circumstances around me, but instead of this deep sense of fulfillment and peace that only comes from you. God, make us people full of gratitude. Help us to turn towards you every time I'm tempted to turn to myself. And focus our hearts and our minds on your work in this world. We pray this in your name.